Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 18 through 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for the splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also for Abram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when your pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. Thank you. You may be seated.
First Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, as Timothy is pastor at a very wealthy place, the place of Ephesus. There is money flowing from the streets itself, the main causeway was made out of marble. In this particular region, he writes to Timothy and he says, instruct the rich not to be conceited, are to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And tell them to be generous, ready to share, so that he can actually store up a treasure in eternity. That's a great text because it reveals to us that money clearly is not the answer to our lives. It is strange that Scripture refers to money so many times. It's one of the things we've oftentimes talked about with your class. And as we perceive the many Scriptures that deal with the whole issue of money, there must be a reason for it. And the reason becomes obvious as we just reflect upon our days. Because our days are literally surrounded by the need for money. And the focus is about money. And everything seems to be run in this world with money. And so the temptation and the draw and the need is ever present before us and constantly bombarding us. But as we've been looking at this particular chapter in Jeremiah, what we have hopefully seen is that God is calling us to be a different kind of people. We have a different heritage. We have a different birthright. We see things differently. We actually believe that by doing what is right, we'll be better off than being rich. That's a strange thought, isn't it? We actually believe that there is a good grief and a bad grief, and we don't grieve the same way the world does. The world will grieve and probably throw themselves out the window if they lost a lot of money on the stock market. But we would grieve over sin in our lives, or the loss of the body of Christ, the church. We would grieve over a separation from God. But the world would even celebrate that. We have a different kind of grief. And the text tells us that we build differently, the things that we build upon. The world is trying to build these great edifices unto themselves, but we seek to build an eternal kingdom. Our home is not here, but another place. And we're storing up treasures, but not here, in heaven, where moth or thieves can't come in and break in and steal. We actually believe that there is that treasure that is reserved for us eternally, and something far more valuable than gold or silver. This is not the way that the king of Judah saw things. His name was Jehoiakim, And his perception was, is the more that he has, the more he becomes not only safe, but important. And I think it's unfortunate that many people really align their sense of worth right next to what they possess. And they perceive that if they don't have much, then they're not worth anything. And if they have a tremendous amount, then they're worth far more than everybody else. A sense of recognition is what people desire, and to be remembered, to leave their name forever. This is one of the statements of Psalm chapter 49, as it begins to describe that the rich build their homes and they buy their property and they name them with their names, and their thought is, well, this is going to endure forever. My name will be remembered. I remember a man in my lifetime that had a great organization. It was a worldwide organization, had his name right in the front of all the buildings that he built, and it no longer remains. Within a period of 50 years, it's gone. It's all gone. If you live long enough, you see how fast the tide comes in and takes away those sandcastles and pulls them out, and before long, that ground is flat once again. Man tries to build his house upon the sifting sand, but there is only one thing worth building on, and that is the rock of Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves pursuing those things, though. Isn't it strange that yet, with knowing this in our head and in our heart, we still pursue hard after? And I think, in a way, Jehoiakim is that reminder. You don't want to go there, because if you pursue this, you're going to be grossly disappointed. We see in Jeremiah chapter 22 that Jehoiakim is doing everything to shore up his sense of security, his sense of worth, the fact that hopefully he will be remembered because he has all these possessions. And he's tying them to this, and he's willing to do almost anything to get it. In fact, if you look in chapter 22 and verse 13, he'll use his neighbor's services and not pay him for it. So that, you know, I mean, it's the best of both worlds. You get something built, you kind of promise somebody something, and you don't pay him for something, you still get to keep the money. And it says in verse 14 that there was this desire to build himself a house so that it would be greatly remembered. And as we read last week, you begin to see these magnificent structures, and they would open up the windows so as to be seen and to see all of the great things that they had done. Painting them bright red, if you look within the text, and paneling of the cedar. Their pride was in, his pride was in these things. There's a great passage in Luke in chapter 12, verse 15. It actually comes out of a young man coming before Jesus, and he says, "Tell my brother to give me my inheritance." And Jesus says to him, "Beware of all kinds of greed." And then he makes this statement, and I quote, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Can I read that one more time? It reads this way. "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Isn't it strange that we would perceive our life consisting of what we have? As the phrase goes, the guy with the most toys wins. So the perception is, you know, if you have these things, that's you're somebody. If you live in this place, you're somebody. If you possess these things, you're somebody. And the question that you have to ask yourself ultimately is, what really makes somebody somebody? Who is it that defines who somebody is? What makes a person honorable? What makes a person memorable? What makes a person worthy to be made eternal? Well, as we read in Jeremiah 22, Jehoiakim is willing to do almost anything to get whatever he wants. And the text in verse 17 talks about the eyes of his heart. And he talks about the willingness to shed innocent blood and the practicing of oppression and extortion to get the money that he wants. What happens in the life of Jehoiakim is a very interesting scenario. And if you look at the history of it, written in Chronicles as well as Kings, you begin to read that this guy is going all the way out wrong places and doing all the wrong things to get some kind of security and to be remembered. In 2 Kings in chapter 23, and we won't turn there, But it reveals that Jehoiakim is not only a gross idolater, but he was willing to sell out his people as he makes this deal with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And what he does with the Pharaoh of Egypt is that the Pharaoh of Egypt says, you know, I need to extract money from you. And he goes, let me get it from the people. So he begins to extract the money so that he can stay in good with the Pharaoh of Egypt so he doesn't attack him and take over. And yet he can keep his treasures intact by taking it from the people. The thought in his mind is he'll be remembered, he'll be endeared. And strangely enough, much of what these individuals do is for the sake of being somebody great, being somebody special, to be remembered in some way. The text that we read is, you're going to be thrown out like a dead donkey. And it was not unusual for a donkey that was to die to be left out, the carcasses just laying out there in the middle and the birds taking care of it. And so the statement is very appropriate in the sense of it would be right before them all the time. What we see in Jeremiah is that sense of you're not worth anything. Your pursuit was to be worth something wonderful. And you've been called for that purpose. In fact, as you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, you know, God says, I didn't call you to be slaves. I called you to be great. My desire was to have great things in store for you. But you're going all the wrong places and doing all the wrong things to get that greatness. And it kind of reminds us at the very beginning of the nation with Jacob and how he tried to pursue the things of the blessings of God through his own perception of what would actually bring this to pass. And he suffered great loss because of that. If nothing else, Jehoiakim is going to remind us, don't go there. And as you look with me, I want you to just read some of the verses here as it begins to explain this individual that has pursued these things to become somebody. And in a way, he kind of reminds me of a king that is going to follow him about 600 years later. That king that will come along, name will be Herod. And Herod will come on the scene and he will actually call himself Herod the Great, which, by the way, just to remind you, Herod means hero. So he will call himself Hero the great hero. And Herod was many things, but not a hero. He tried to build great edifices unto his name, and one of the things that he tried to build to the Jews so that he'd be remembered by the Jews was the temple itself. Well over 40 years in the building, 46 up to probably 50-something. And his desire was that this great work of art is going to be remembered, and if I make it a spiritual thing. But he did it on the backs of other people. He extorted the money out of the other lives. And we know that Herod was anything but benevolent or kind or generous. He was anything but that. Killing off many members of his families and then coming ultimately to the end of his life. Herod, what we understand, suffered great pains towards the end of his life. And many historians will argue whether or not he actually did take a knife and kill himself towards the end because of the suffering of his pain or not. But what we know this is he made a request, more specifically, Herod really doesn't make requests, he made a demand. And the demand was that they would call all of the distinguished rulers of Judea together and put them in one of the great halls in Jericho, which is right next to Jerusalem. And at the moment that they hear that Herod dies, he says, slay them all. At the moment you hear that I die, slay them all. And his hope was that on that particular day, all of Judea would be mourning for the death of Herod. He knew that they didn't love him. He knew they didn't care for him. But he still longed to be remembered, to be cared for, to be somebody. And one of the sad things that I have seen is that people seem to go after this in all the wrong ways. God has made you somebody, but the pursuit of it will destroy you. As we look at the passage, if you pick up with me in verse 18, it reads this way. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I just want to mention something about Josiah. Scripture tells us that Josiah was a righteous king, and he did many reforms. If you read in Scripture, you'll see all the many reforms that he did. But what we know about Josiah, that is to say the father of Jehoiakim, was that he loved God, and his desire was to serve him. And so Josiah was not as much into building great things for himself, but he was into doing great works for the Lord. And he strove to do this for the Lord. What we know at the end of Josiah, that is, once again, Jehoiakim's father's life, is that with his death, there was great mourning. So much so that the text actually tells us in Chronicles that Jeremiah was there, and Jeremiah was mourning greatly and records the lamenting in the book of Lamentations. This man was beloved. And the mourning for this man's life to this day is not forgotten. He is remembered. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, why was he remembered? Why was he beloved? Why the lasting worth? And the answer will always come back to, because he sought the Lord. It'll always come back to that. I run into people all the time that they're always trying to please this person and that person. They're trying to do this. And I go, stop. The only thing that's going to bring you is misery and anxiety. And in the final end, you're not going to mean a hoot to them. But I know this, that if your ways are pleasing the Lord, he'll make your enemies to be at peace with you, and he'll cause other people to love you. I have seen God do that. If I just focus on him, if I just seek to please him, that's all I have to do. And how unconfusing is that? How wonderful that is. How freeing that is. It's one of the great themes of the book of Galatians. He says, that there of reputation makes no difference to me. You have this sense of Paul going, what are you trying to please these guys that seem to be somebody? Well, just please God. You'll be remembered. So understand within the context that Jehoiakim has a father that was remembered and that was grieved over his loss. This is quite an indictment against him, but you will not be remembered. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way, therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. They will not say, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. Kind of reminds me of a text in Kings where it talks about the prophet who dies and the other prophets are gathering around. Alas, my brother, my brother. There is a crying of a great loss. There is a caring. Let's put it another way. He meant something to someone. What is it that causes somebody to mean something to someone? We're not talking about the fact that you buy Christmas gifts every year. We're not talking about the fact that you bake a cake for them or something like that. What causes somebody to remember you? And the fundamental bottom line is because you loved God. You served him. That he's the one that causes. Did he not cause the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to be drawn to Daniel? Does he not do that? Is he not able to take care of all your relationships? Are you trying to fix your relationships by bribery? By manipulation? By anxious longing? This one woman a number of years ago, it seemed like the more she the only thing she really wanted was her kids to love her. And there's probably most of you wouldn't remember because it was so long ago at the very beginning. But she longed for her kids to love her, and it seemed like the more she pursued it, the more they hated her. It was an interesting phenomenon as I watched, because she kept pursuing it. She was so pushy, and she was literally driving them away. And I remember sitting down with her one day, and I said, look, just love the Lord. He'll take care of all these things. Serve him with all of your heart. Make him be first in your life, and God will... Do you believe that? Man, I believe that. I've seen that work so many times. But the text says, they're not going to mourn you. As hard as you have tried to be somebody, as hard as you, and it's, you know, kind of reminds me of the king that will become shortly after Jehoiakim, and that's Zechariah. When he comes in, or Zedekiah. He will come in, and when he comes in as king, he will say, you know I need to do this, but I'm afraid of what everybody's going to be thinking about that. And it is that very thought that will bring his demise and cause him to suffer loss of not only his life, but all of his family. Worried about what everybody's thinking? Trying to manipulate it through money? Not going to work. They will not lament for him. They will not cry out, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. The text is not saying that they're referring to him as a sister, but they're referring to his wife, the queen. Nobody's going to be crying out. Nobody's going to be lamenting. They will not lament for him. They will not cry out, alas, master, or alas, his splendor, what a magnificent man he was. He did so many great and marvelous things. Nope. Verse 19. He will be buried with a donkey's burial. I don't think it's a mistake that he uses a wild, stubborn, exotic donkey. In fact, if you were to back up all the way in chapter 2, verse 24, he talks about the wild donkey that sniffs to the wind. And what he's really talking about, of course, is the stubborn heart of Jehoiakim. And his perception is that he can take care of himself. He can do whatever he wants to do. Don't tell him what to do. And so you'll be buried with a donkey's burial. You'll be dragged off. You'll be thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. You'll be rejected and an outcast. The one thing you don't want. Even Herod didn't want that. Don't reject me. Don't let me be nobody. The cry is in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out. Why do you think he makes reference to Lebanon? I can tell you why he makes reference to Lebanon, because the pride was, if you back up into verse 14, he talks about building himself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, cut out windows, paneling with what? Cedar. Cedars of Lebanon. See? He turns to us and says in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lebanon, you broke my heart. You promised me great things. The word Lebanon actually means white-capped, which is the white-capped mountain of Lebanon, and they grew these huge cedars up towards the northern or the higher parts of the elevation. And you look at it, such a grand place and such magnificent things, and you say, how magnificent that is. But you've disappointed me. I thought that my possession of you would bring about worth, but it has not. Go up and cry out to Lebanon. Lift up your voice to Bashan, which was in the northern region, was the place in which the rich pasture lands were, an abundance of cattle. You've disappointed me. I thought by owning these things that it would bring me some sort of security, some sort of sense of worth. Cry out also from the regions beyond as Abraham. For all your lovers have been shattered. Now, I personally believe that when he makes reference to the lovers, if you look within the text, it is not people. It are the things. The cedars of Lebanon, the riches of the fields. What happened to your lovers? They're all crushed. They've disappointed you. They've let you down. And men are taking these home with them. In fact, if you look with me, it says this in verse 22. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Can you just see them hauling out the beams? Hey, I think I like that piece of wood with that cedar. They're hauling out the beams. He goes, where do you think your lovers are going? They're going with somebody else. And it's an interesting picture of an inanimate object really not caring who owns them. And yet you embraced it so much like it was a part of you. He says, that thing doesn't even care who you are. It doesn't care who holds them. It doesn't care who it's a part of. It has been taken away. The problem is in verse 21. And that problem begins to display itself at a time in which everything seems to be going okay. Remember what we read in 1 Timothy 6:17. Tell the rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Those are key phrases there. Don't get arrogant because you feel comfortable where you are. Don't get comfortable with the things that you own. Have confidence in your relationship with God, but don't feel like you have it all under control just because you possess something. The passage reads this way in verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity. Now let me just say this. In the time of prosperity, this is what I call know-it-all land, because this is the place where everybody knows everything. Why? Because you're successful. Your perception is, I don't need anybody to tell me anything. In fact, that was a church at Laodicea, right? I have no need of anything. I have no need of God or anybody. I have everything I need. And God says, you have nothing you need, because everything you possess is worthless. But the passage begins to describe that sense of arrogance that comes out of prosperity. The psalmist will write about it. I said in my prosperity, I'm okay. No problem. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. It is a stubbornness that comes out of prosperity. Ecclesiastes 7 says, you know, prosperity is great, and you can be happy that you are prosperous, but prosperity is a lousy teacher, because nobody ever listens in prosperity. Very difficult. Text says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from youth. It's a pattern. Let me just say this. It's one of the problems of giving kids too much, too soon, that they develop a pattern of not needing anything and not turning to God for that source, for that answer. This has been your practice from youth, and you have not obeyed my voice. Because of this, the wind will sweep away your shepherds. I like the way that's actually worded in the Hebrew. It reads something like this. The wind will eat up your feeders. The very ones that are there to feed you will be eaten up. You will not have any source, and your lovers will be led into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of your wickedness. Now, I just want you to underline the word wickedness, because you'll see this oftentimes in Scripture, and the word is almost always emphasizing somebody that has resisted obeying God or perceiving God as the answer. Wickedness is certainly all the horrible and horrific things come out of that, but it's fundamentally a rejection of God. It is being adversarial towards God in that you're not listening to Him. You want to know what true wickedness is? It's not listening to God. It's not adhering to God. It's not worshiping God. It's not elevating God. It's not trusting in God. It's leaving God out of your life. That's what wickedness is. And you become an adversary against God. This is wickedness. And then, of course, all the other things begin to come out of that kind of thought process. You will be ashamed and humiliated because of your wickedness. You who dwell, look at verse 23, in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you like a woman in childbirth. You were expecting something else, but all you get is the pains. Nothing comes out of this. Kind of a reminder of Isaiah 26, 16 through 19, where it talks about the woman. You know, she could only give birth to the wind. She was expecting great things, and now nothing, and invested in the wrong things. In Proverbs 11, 28, it reads this way, he who trusts in his riches, not might, but will fall. That's a promise of Scripture. You know, there are interesting promises of Scripture. This is one that you don't want to claim. But it's literally telling us that if, in fact, you put your trust in riches, you will fall. Sort of like if you have pride, you will fall. I like Proverbs 19:22, the way it reads, and there's one also in chapter 23, it uses the phrase better. Let me start off with the word better. Better to be poor than to be a liar. That's interesting. I bet you weren't expecting that. I bet you were thinking better to be poor than rich. No, because how did it become rich? By lying, by cheating, by stealing. There's all kinds of things that people do to try to manipulate their money, and it's better to be poor. Did you ever think to ask yourself, wouldn't it be better to be poor than to do the wrong thing? Wouldn't it be better to be? People don't usually put poor in the category of better. But he's actually, in fact, he'll state in chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, don't weary yourself to gain riches. He'll even talk about put a knife to your throat if you're with a rich man, and he offers you great delicacies. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6, better to be poor and walk in integrity. It's better to do the right thing and not have something. I mean, every day you have these kind of choices that you should be making. And you should always choose integrity because it's always better. And I'd rather be poor than to gain riches. Proverbs 11:4 reads this way, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Certainly that was true. And of course, a lot of Jehoiakim's trust was with the Pharaoh in Egypt. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, it actually records the war in which Egypt and Babylon go to war against each other. And it fundamentally shows Egypt running. And it's like God saying, so this is the guy you were trusting to get you out of the problems? This is the guy you were paying off to help you? You were thinking that your riches were going to buy this guy off? He's not going to be able to help you. You sank all your money into this guy. You took all the money from your people, and this guy is running. He has no hope. Habakkuk talks about the Babylonians coming and describes them this way. Their soldiers are fierce, they're impetuous, they're swift, they fly like an eagle, they sweep down, they mock at kings, they laugh at rulers, and they laugh at every fortress. Zephaniah 1:18 will read this way. Neither their silver or their gold will be able to deliver them. You see, what people don't understand is your silver and your gold are not only things that can't deliver you. I mean, have you ever looked at silver and gold? It just sits there like this. That's all it does. I mean, you can look at silver and gold, help! That's all silver and gold does. And unfortunately, what silver and gold will do when it's sitting in your house is it'll make you a bigger target. You know, what makes you think that you're going to make a deal with a guy that has no scruples? Hey, I've got a lot of silver and gold. Okay. See, man puts his trust in something that is not trustworthy. Josephus writes about Nebuchadnezzar and how arrogant Jehoiakim was about this whole ordeal. Of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is even surrounding the city at this particular juncture. And Josephus, a historian of antiquities, writes about this particular issue. And what's interesting is he actually interjects Jeremiah the prophet in his historical recordings. He writes, indeed, the prophet Jeremiah foretold every day how vainly it was to rely upon the hope of the Egyptians and how the city would be overthrown by the king of Babylon and Jehoiakim the king would be subdued by him. But what he spoke proved to be of no advantage to Jehoiakim. Then he records when the incident begins to happen, and it says, when the king heard what it contained, and that's the writings of Jeremiah, he was angry. By the way, this is recorded in Jeremiah 36. He was angry and tore it and threw it into the fire where it was consumed. He also commanded that they should seek for Jeremiah and Baruch the scribe, and bring them to him that they might be punished. However, they escaped his anger. Once again, you can read this in Jeremiah 36. Then he goes on and records this. Now, a little time after this, that is to say, after the king burned the warnings of Jeremiah. Now, a little time afterwards, the king of Babylon made an expedition against Jehoiakim, whom he received into the city. That is to say, Jehoiakim opened the door for King Nebuchadnezzar to come in his city. This is how arrogant he is. And well, anyway, and this out of fear of the foregoing predictions of his prophets, as supposing that he should suffer nothing that was terrible, because he neither shut the gate nor fought against him. Yet, when he was come into the city, he did not observe the covenants which he had made. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar did not observe any of the promises that he made to him. But he slew such as was in the flower of their age, and such were of the greatest dignity, together with their king Jehoiakim, whom he commanded to be thrown before the walls without any burial, Josephus records. Remembered? No. Forgotten. If you turn me to Psalm 37, a familiar passage to all of us. In many respects, it is a parallel to this particular passage that we've been going to. It tells us that we should not fret because of evildoers, even though they seem to be prospering in their way. It states in verse 2 that they will quickly fade away, they will quickly wither like grass. It then turns to us and it says, but you, verse 3, want to what? Trust in the Lord. Do what he tells you to do. You see, we try to figure out all these, we compartmentalize our life, and we've got this formula for this part, this formula for this part, this formula. I don't know how people do it. I just can never multitask that much. I mean, I told my wife, we were out the other day, she goes, what are you thinking? And I go, honey, I'm very simple. I walk outside and I go, the sky, the grass. It's, you know, I'm not really a complicated person. So, you know, it's not like I'm trying to figure out how to solve the world's problems. It is the goodness of God that has rescued me in such a simple way, because he just says, just trust in me and do what I tell you to do. And I'll take care of your relationships, and I'll cause people to care for you. And, you know, sometimes you wake up and you go, why does this person like me so much? I was over at Justin Amelia's house. And I go, it baffles me why people would want to invite me over to their house. What God does is he causes us to be loved. He takes care of all the relationships. I found this out a long time ago with my wife, that the greatest thing that I could do to cause her to love me more was to love God more. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Just hang in there. Do what he tells you to do. Delight yourself in who? Yeah, see, if you delight yourself in trying to fix all these other problems, if you delight yourself in trying to make yourself somebody, if you delight yourself into trying to somehow fabricate how this person is going to react. Yeah, people waste a lot of time trying to psych themselves. I wonder what they're thinking. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you're not going to figure that one out. Nobody can know the thoughts of man except what's inside that man. And you're only going to perceive what that external is going to allow you to perceive. But give it up. Because even if you knew what they were thinking, is there anything you could do about it? Really? So simplify your life and bring into your life, you know, the father of Jehoiakim, Josiah, concentrated on pleasing God. Once he took his mind off that, then he failed. But as long as he was doing that, and God says, you will be remembered for that because you sought me, because you put your pleasure in me. And that's commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. He will bring forth your righteousness, verse 6, and your judgment is a noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Cease from anger, verse 8. Fret not, it only leads to evil doing. And I would say it only leads to destructive life. You'll try to manipulate things in your life and you'll find yourself in a quagmire of confusion and frustration and anxiety. Historians tell us about Herod that he was known for his depression and his paranoia. Two things that were the hallmarks of Herod the Great. He was depressed constantly and paranoid. Why would a king who had the right over everybody be paranoid about anything? Well, that's one of the reasons why he killed so many of his family. But the passage says this, if you look with me in verse 10. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be what? No more. Isaiah says, even the memory of him will be gone in that final day. The memory will be gone, erased. We'll be in heaven. And if in fact it was even possible for somebody to bring up Hitler, remember Hitler, people go, who? There'd just be no way, because he's gone. His memory exists no more. Yet a little while, the wicked will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. You will not find him there. But the humble, they will inherit the land and will delight themselves in the abundance of prosperity. Verse 16 is one of those betters. You read it with me? Better is a little of a person who is doing what is right as unto the Lord than an abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed of the time of evil or calamity or destruction. In the days of famine, they will have an abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They just vanish away. Verse 21, read it with me. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Let me tell you something. You have a savings plan. You have a way to guarantee that everything will be okay in old age? Let me help you rethink this. It is not your 401k that's going to save you. It is your kindness towards others. If you give to others, it is your very best savings plan for the future. Because Scripture tells me that God will not allow the righteous to go hungry are begging for bread. In fact, isn't it strange that this is actually in this text? See? I mean, verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. He delights in his ways. When he falls, he should not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. All day long, he is gracious and lends. Now the world will say to you, that's a lousy savings plan. And I'll say to you, that is the best savings plan you could ever have. Because I have never seen the righteous forsaken. See, it's a different way of thinking. Jehoiakim thought that by stockpiling, all that stuff was going to be safe. But it did not save him in the end. It will not save you in the end. Jehoiakim is helping us think differently. And it is the grace of God that even records such an incident in Scripture. We are a different kind of people. Our hope is not based on the things of the world. And if you want to go the way of the world and find the shame and the disappointment of the world at the end of your life, then you keep doing what they tell you to do. But otherwise, I'd listen to what God says. Make better investments with your money than the way that the world tells you to spend it. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, and you tell us in your word that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, though he were rich, became poor. To him it was better to be poor and rescue us than it was to embellish his wealth for all eternity. Far greater wealth than we could ever have. Far more significant wealth than we could ever imagine. And yet, we were not purchased with silver and gold, but we were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We read in your word about things of value, and we are turned right side up, perhaps for the first time. We find ourselves getting caught into the circus of the world, and the way that they perceive things, and how they have drawn us back into that way of thinking. But God, I cry out to you as the man on the cross, remember me. Because if you don't remember me, if I'm not worth anything in your sight, I have no significant eternal value. And all will go away. But if I embrace you, and if I receive that eternal gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and begin to walk as he walked, I will have riches untold. I will be valued, not only in the eyes of my Savior, but in the eyes of the eternal ones that will go before me and after me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is your desire to be significant, to be valued, to be remembered? You will not get it through deceit, manipulation. It will not be through your works of building great things, of accomplishing great tasks. It will only come as you delight yourself in the Lord. And somehow, miraculously, he will give you the desires of your heart, which go far beyond the material and into the realm of relationships. What do you desire? How will you make this happen? What makes somebody somebody? Come to Jesus. You pray a sunny place.
Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord. Place on rest in the Lord, wait for him. Do not fret, be humble. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. Rest in the Lord, wait on him, he will exalt you. steps of a man established by the Lord. Depart from evil, do good, and you will abide forever. He will not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Rest in the Lord. Wait for him. Do not fret. Be steps of a man, they're established by our Lord. Rest in the Lord, wait on Him, He will exalt steps of a man are established by the Lord. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen His children begging for bread.
Father, we believe that You've called us to be a different kind of people. We love different things. We grieve over different things. We build upon a different foundation. And our hope is not in anything in this world. Today we just want to confess that we trust You. And we're just going to do what You tell us to do. We're going to believe that You're going to take care of us if we just seek first Your kingdom. All the things that we need will be added unto us. And I just personally want to thank You again today, Lord, for the way that You've taken care of me through the years. For the way that You have fulfilled desires beyond my imagination. You have certainly given me far more than I have ever deserved. And You have never let me down. I want to give You thanks in Jesus' name.